Well, last time, we started by looking at the life of Martin Luther, and the first part we looked at, that first lesson, was really focused on Martin Luther's quest for peace. He was determined to find how to be saved. How can you be saved in the medieval, the Middle Ages church? And he exhausted everything that the church had to offer. He was chasing indulgences. The merits of others. Maybe somebody else could give me some merit and I can make it. Do it his own good works. Can I be good enough? He became a monk, the pinnacle of selfless giving to try and earn his salvation. But the question haunted him. It tortured him. Have I done enough? Have I done enough good works? Have I received enough merit? Have I confessed every sin? Have I remembered every sin so that I have confessed it so I can be free of it? Or is there something left? And the idea of purgatory was there haunting him, that after I die, I'm going to have to pay for this, the sins that I've forgotten. And it tortured him. He was miserable. And he caused others to be miserable. Sometimes he would spend 6 hours in the confessional rehearsing his life, sometimes multiple times, desperate to try and remember every possible motivation that was a sin so that he could confess it. And do penance and be free of it. His mentor, Johann Staupitz, he was the vicar of the Augustinian order. Luther was an Augustinian monk. In Catholicism, there are different orders of monks. He was the Augustinian. Well, Johann von Staupitz, he really liked Luther, but he couldn't help him. He kept telling Luther to trust God and showing Luther God's love, but Luther couldn't get that. I mean, all the church, from all of his life, had been pressuring him with this tension to fear, and he couldn't receive that love idea. And so Staupitz, almost in an act of desperation, threw Luther at the Bible. And you remember Luther's, he's a monk, he's in the middle of this pretty much nervous breakdown. And Staupitz said, well, this is what I want you to do. I want you to go study for your doctorate. I want you to preach regularly at the chapel, at the church here, the castle church. And I want you to be the chair of Bible at the university. And so Luther's like, you're going to kill me. But Staupitz was like, that's the last thing. If anything's going to help you, the Bible's going to help you. I think God really gave that man Staupitz some real wisdom. Because it was through his preaching of, remember, Psalms, Romans, and Galatians, he made this remarkable discovery. How could he find peace? How could he find assurance of salvation? Justification was through faith in Christ Jesus. It was the unmerited grace of God that gave justification, and it was received through faith. It was astounding to Luther. It was everything his heart had been yearning for. It was peace with God. It was assurance. It was hope. He found peace. Well, today, what I want us to continue to trace out now is that we'll see his quest for truth and personal peace brings him into direct conflict with the church. So part two is conflict with the church. Luther was, as I said earlier this morning, he was not a purposeful revolutionary. But this new idea that he had found was like leaven in the lump of dough of his life and theology. And that little idea started spreading and growing into every aspect of everything that he thought, this one idea. And that brought him into this unavoidable conflict with the Roman Church. Bainton writes this as he begins this section. Luther's new insights contained already, this new insight contained already the marrow of his mature theology. The salient ideas were already present in those early lectures of Psalms and Romans of 1513 and 1516. What came after was but commentary and sharpening to clear up misconstruction. The center idea about which all the petals cluster was the affirmation of the forgiveness of sins through the utterly unmerited grace of God made possible by the cross of Christ, which reconciled wrath and mercy. It routed the host of hell. It triumphed over sin and death, and by the resurrection manifested that power which enables man to die to sin and rise to newness of life. This was, of course, the theology of Paul. And beyond these cardinal tenets, these main ideas, Luther was never to go. His development rather lay in the positive side, drawing practical inferences for his theology of sacraments in the church, and on the negative side, by way of discovering the discrepancies from contemporary Catholicism. So what he's saying here, he had that main idea, And his growing of that idea was just understanding it more clearly. It helped him understand what is the church really about? What are these sacraments really about? As he studied that, he realized how much the Church of Rome had got it wrong. And this is the path that God led him on. He saw the evils of the church. He saw the moral failures that he experienced in Rome. He saw all those things, but he wasn't like gunning, I got to go fix all this stuff. I got to go fix Rome, and I got to fix all these abuses, all this waste. He wasn't looking for a fight. He was too busy. He just wanted to be faithful. He was a very, very busy priest. He wrote this letter to a friend in October 1516. I could use two secretaries. I do almost nothing during the day but write letters. I mean, I'm a conventual preacher. I'm a reader at meals. I'm a parochial preacher. I'm a director of studies. I oversee 11 monasteries. I am superintendent of the fish pond, a referee of the squabble. I'm a lecturer on Paul, a collector of materials for a commentary on the Psalms. And then, as I said, I am overwhelmed with letters. I rarely have full time for the canonical hours or saying Mass. And he's still very Catholic here. Not to mention my own temptations with the world and the flesh and the devil. Oh, you see how lazy I am. But it was as this parish priest that Luther felt the weight of the spiritual warfare of his flock. So he wasn't out there to try to solve the problems of the church. He was worried about his people. How can I be faithful to them? And he saw them buying these indulgences. And it bothered him. Now, let's take a minute to remember what those indulgences are. Indulgences, remember, there is the extra credit, the extra goodness of saints or Christ or Mary. Now, these people, they did more good than they needed to get to heaven. So that saint, they made it to heaven and did extra. So their extra goodness, they didn't need that. They made it to heaven. So they take that and they put this in a treasure box, and the Pope has keys to that treasure box, and he can dispense that goodness. Now, you're not good enough to make it to heaven, but if you buy this indulgence, then the Pope can give you a little more goodness and you'll be a little better. You're out. Your time in purgatory can be decreased. Now, Christ has this a massive amount of indulgence. Mary has this massive amount. Some of the saints had a lot. But the Pope had that all in a treasure box, and he could give them. That was the indulgences. Often these indulgences were vested in holy relics, some bit of cloth or bone or tooth, and we're going to talk about that in a minute, of an apostle or a saint. But as Luther, his key and core idea was, we're saved through faith, he started realizing the danger of these indulgences and in the danger of the system. It simply wasn't an academic study for Luther. This were his real people, his congregation, believing these lies. Well, Frederick the Wise, this is his prince. Now, this is the guy who, a very, very, very powerful man in Germany. He was a simple and sincere man. He was a faithful Catholic, and he was a pious man. He had started the university at Wittenberg, and he wanted Luther and these men to be there. He had faith. He was a faithful man. He was very powerful, though. At one point, when the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire was Maximilian, and he was going to die in a few years, and the Pope wanted this guy to be the new emperor. That's how powerful of a guy this was. He doesn't want that. So he's a very powerful man, and this is Luther's prince and his overseer. He doesn't know him personally, but he knows of Luther. But he wanted Wittenberg to be the Rome of Germany as a depository of sacred relics. So this guy is all about relics. I want to read you a little bit about his collection. The collection that he inherited at its nucleus was a genuine thorn from the crown of Christ certified to have pierced the Savior's brow. Frederick so built up the collection from the inherited treasure that a catalog illustrated by this one guy in 1509 listed 5,005 particles. That's what he inherited, to which were attached indulgences calculating to reduce purgatory by 1,443 years. The collection included one tooth of St. Jerome, from St. Chrysostom, four pieces, St. Bernard, six, St. Augustine, four, of Our Lady, four hairs, three pieces of her cloak, four from her girdle, and seven from the veil sprinkled with the blood of Christ. The relics of Christ included one piece from his swaddling clothes, 13 from his crib, one wisp of straw, one piece of gold brought by the wise men, and three of the myrrh, one strand of Jesus' beard, one of the nails driven into his hands, one of the pieces of bread eaten at the Last Supper, one piece of stone on which Jesus stood to ascend into heaven, and one twig of Moses' burning bush. By 1520, the collection had grown to 19,000 holy bones. This guy had 19,000 bones of relics. And so he was all about these indulgences and relics. The castle at Wittenberg had been given a special concession. On All Saints' Day, if you viewed those relics, that's November 1st, and paid the stipulated concession, so you had to pay money, you were granted full remission of sins. And then it listed elsewhere, it seemed like it was maybe limited up to 1,902,202 years and 270 days of purgatory. But this absolute remission of sins on this one day. The practice of these indulgences, where this all came out of the Crusades. And initially they were granted, if you went on a crusade, you were granted this, your remission of sins in some way. And then it became, well, if you couldn't go to the Crusades, but you would support the Crusades, you give money, then we'll give you remission of sins. And that became so financially wonderful for the church, they started using it more to build a church or a monastery or a hospital. If you give money, we can forgive you. Well, what a sales pitch. You know, in this whole religious culture of, you know, fear of purgatory and relief of fear, hope in the indulgences, it was, look, you just give some money, help us do this good thing. We're going to build this hospital, this church, this monastery, and we can wipe off years from your time in purgatory, or we can wipe them all off. Well, Frederick the Wise, he was using this money, these indulgences, to build a bridge. But he had used it to support the university and support the church. So Luther was very much benefiting from this whole system. And there was a religious veneer. Preachers tried to invoke a sense of sin. And you're supposed to have a contrition. You're supposed to be contrite. You're supposed to confess your sins and make a contribution to receive this. But it was still, I mean, it was scandalous and recognized it was just a massive abuse of power. And it was ultimately going to be corrected. But right now it was massively abusive. But this man, he was a pious man, and he truly was. He wasn't doing this just as a way to make money. He was following the church, and he was thinking this was given to him as what is the best. These are great, wonderful relics, and this can give his people freedom from purgatory. He was a pious man, and he founded the university because he wanted to know the truth, and that's going to be very important. This is going to be a friend of Luther, even though he's so invested in this. But this is the man where first Luther is going to come into some conflict. Well, Luther, as he starts to realize these things, he preaches fairly critically of these indulgences, especially this first year, 1516. He's coming to these realizations that the church around him is being impacted by this lie, and so he starts preaching critically. Now, again, we see him here as the reformer, not the revolutionary. His sermons are moderate. He's not preaching with certainty. He's not being dogmatic, but he's starting to be more cautious. And he was clear on this. He said, no one, I'm not sure about the indulgence business, but no one can know whether remission of sins is complete. Because complete remission is granted only those to exhibit worthy contrition and confession. And no one can really know if their contrition and confession are truly worthy. So you see what he's saying there? Like, he's got a question now. What bugged him? It wasn't enough. Is this indulgence enough? And so that's where he's beginning with this. Even here, it's bothering him for his people. You're spending your money, and is this right? Is this enough? Is this going to give you what you really need? And then he had a real problem. He said, but the real problem is that can the Pope deliver a soul from purgatory? Can a Pope just wipe it all off? I mean, that just doesn't match at all. He said, that's dangerous. And he started to see that more clearly, that if the Pope could grant freedom from purgatory, why doesn't he get everybody out of there? Well, what is he doing? And then he said the purchases of indulgence, in any case, it seemed to him highly dangerous and likely to induce complacency. If you thought your salvation, your relationship to God was because you had this piece of paper, then what complacency that would induce. Fairly practical, pragmatic argument. But he was seeing these dangers. So he hasn't gone all in yet. He's still tentative, but he's seeing that indulgences don't fit with that reality of that big core idea that he has, that justification is through grace by faith. Now, his protector, Frederick the Wise, he was probably pretty tentative because he knew that he was benefiting from it. Frederick was a powerful man. He's going to make an enemy of him. But he still was faithful. He kept following God, faithfully saying, this is wrong, this is dangerous. And Frederick would have been in the congregation, the church, Castle Church at Wittenberg, where he was preaching. That's where Frederick would have been there. I mean, hearing these things. And Frederick was pretty annoyed. Like you're undercutting this thing that I've invested all this money in. I mean, to acquire that many relics, not only did he spend massive amounts of money, but he would make alliances with people to get more relics. I mean, this is the way the diplomacy was done. These relics, there's all this underlying the culture. So this was a big deal for Luther to respond to the Frederick the Wise's way. Frederick ends up being just amazingly, by God's providence, still positive towards Luther. Still, even though he's frustrated and irritated, he wants theologians to pursue theology, and he wants to know the truth more than he wants his relics. Ah, but these two guys, this is where it becomes problematic. These two men, Pope on your left there is Pope Leo X, and on your right there is Albert of Brandenburg. These guys, where Frederick the Wise, he was a powerful man in Germany, and he was going to be a good friend. That conflict is pretty local. When he comes into conflict with these guys, this is the church. This is the Pope and Albert of Brandenburg. Now, Albert of Brandenburg, well, let's talk about Pope Leo here. Pope Leo X is recognized by Roman Catholic historians as a miserable pope. One Roman Catholic theologian said this, that Leo X was one of the most severe trials to which God ever subjected his church. His preeminence lay in his ability to squander resources. He wasted money on carnivals, on war, on gambling, and on women. He was a horrible, miserable pope. He was using indulgences at this time to build this great building project, St. Peter's Basilica, this massive thing in Rome, that he was raising money to do that. Now, Albert of Brandenburg, he was a bishop in Germany, and he wanted to step up to the highest level, to be the primary, the highest archbishop person in Germany. The thing about at this time, if you wanted a spot, like you wanted to be a bishop or you wanted to move up, you had to pay a lot of money. It was 10,000 ducats for him to move up from one spot to the next. So he has to raise all this money. So the way they did that, he would borrow money from these guys, and he would give it to Pope Leo, and he's using that for his own purposes. And then Pope Leo said, okay, now you can have this indulgence. You can give out this indulgence, and this is what I can say. This is what you can do. Half the money goes to you to pay back your person, and then half's going to go to me to build my basilica. And he kind of audacious in how he worded this this particular indulgence. We're going to talk about that in a minute. But I want you to get the political point here, a part of the political climate that was going on. We've already talked about the religious climate. You have this hope and fear built into the culture. But there was this climate where the German populace saw the luxury of Rome, and they felt like all their money was going to support this luxurious, wasteful Rome. And there was this discontent that their money was being fleeced off of their people to go support Rome. And so there was this frustration, discontent sort of in the culture. Now, if they're really, you know, honest, they would have seen that their money was going to go support the wasteful local church of the Germans. The German bishops were about as corrupt as the Roman bishops. But as we often do, we like to find our bad guys farther away, so they focused on Rome. And there were easy things to see. Rome was bad. Their money was going to Rome. And so there was a sense of they're hurting us, they're taking stuff from us, we're being oppressed by Rome. And that was kind of the political sense of the culture. That doesn't come from Luther, but Luther is part of that culture, and he's going to speak into that. But this all came to a head when Albert started using his indulgences to raise money to pay himself back and then to send money on to Leo here. Because Albert decrees this. He says, Pope Leo has decreed or issued a plenary indulgence. And that means an absolute. Plenary means absolute. An absolute indulgence. That means in order to raise money to build the basilica to remedy the sad state of the bones of Peter and Paul and the innumerable martyrs lay moldering, subject to constant desecration from rain and hail. So he has this decree. He doesn't mention the fact that he's paying himself back, that he had taken 10,000 ducats and he has to get that back so he can have his position. He says, look, we have this great noble cause. Let's poor Peter and Paul and these martyrs, their bones are moldering. Let's build this basilica. And if you come and give, you will have a plenary indulgence, an absolute indulgence. Subscribers would enjoy an absolute and perfect remission of all sins. They would be restored to the state of innocence, relieved of all pains of purgatory. For those who are paying for remission of sins, who are already dead, there was no contrition necessary. So remember, at least it was like a religious veneer for yourself. If you were going to get up an indulgence, you were supposed to be contrite, and you're supposed to confess and contribute, and then you could have that. But if you're buying an indulgence for the dead, no contrition is necessary. It's not your sin. Just buy it, and they're out. And that's what really started driving Luther crazy. It's like you're making it, taking any aspect of actual truth out of this, and it was that was really one of the key things that got Luther going. Well, Johann Tetzel, you ever heard the name Tetzel? You know this guy? Well, he was one of these famous vendors of these indulgences, and I want to read to you an example of one of his sermons, and this is the beginning of the sermon. Here he goes. Listen now. God and St. Peter call you. Consider the salvation of your souls and those of your loved ones departed. You priest, you noble, you merchant, you virgin, you matron, you youth, you old man. Enter now into your church, which is the church of St. Peter. Visit the most holy cross erected before you and ever imploring you. Have you considered that you are lashed in a furious tempest, amid the temptations and the dangers of the world, and that you do not know whether you can reach the haven? You don't know if you can make it out. Not your mortal body, but of your immortal soul. Consider that all who are contrite, they're contrite, and have confessed and made contribution, will receive complete remission of all their sins. Listen to the voices of your dead relatives and friends beseeching you, pity us. Pity us. We are in dire torments from which you can redeem us for a pittance. Do you not wish to? Open your ears. Hear your father saying, son, the mother, daughter, we bore you, nourished you, brought you up, and left you our fortunes. And you are so cruel and hard that now you are not willing for so little to set us free? Will you let us lie here in flames? Will you delay our promised glory? Remember that you were able to release them, for as soon as the coin and the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Will you not then for a quarter of a florin receive these letters of indulgence through which you are able to lead a divine and immortal soul into the fatherland of paradise? These were the indulgences. Now, these weren't available in Wittenberg. Frederick didn't want those in Wittenberg, not because he had some, you know, religious problem with them. He didn't want any of the money going to Rome. He wanted the money to be staying in Germany, so it was very political. But still, many of Luther's congregation were able to go over the border to where these were being sold, and they could hear Tetzel, and they were being suckered into this scam, and they were giving their money, and they were coming home with these letters of indulgence, sure of their salvation. And that's where Luther started being drawn into conflict now with the greater Rome. This was too much, Bain writes. Now again, on the eve of All Saints, this is October 31st, now 1517, 500 years ago this October, when Frederick the Wise would offer his indulgences, the All Saints Day, Luther spoke, this time in writing, by posting, in accord with the current practice, on the door of the castle church, a printed placard in the Latin language consisting of 95 theses for debate. That's where you get that 95 theses. Presumably, at the time, Luther did not know all the sordid details of Albert's transactions. He must have known that Albert would get half the return, but he directed his attack solely against Tetzel's reputed sermon and Albert's printed instructions, which marked the apex of unbridled pretensions as to the efficacy of the indulgences. Now, Sixtus the Fourth, that's the Pope, in 1476 had promised immediate releases of souls, two souls from purgatory. So Tetzel's jingle had rested in papal authority. And Leo X in 1513 had promised crusaders absolute remission of all sins and reconciliation with the Most High. So they've done this before, but now Albert had added on, and this is what really got Luther, he added all these previous pretensions. In addition, he dispensed explicitly with contrition on the part of those who purchased on behalf of the dead in purgatory. So Luther's theses differed from the ordinary propositions for debate because they were forged in anger. The 95 affirmations are crisp, bold, and unqualified. So Luther decides, wow, this is really, really, really ridiculously bad. I'm going to go change the world. No, I'm going to go argue in academia. I'm going to go, let's debate this. Let's talk about this. I think there are problems with this. Let's talk about it. The theses were for. They were written in Latin. They weren't in German. He wasn't trying to cause a ruckus. He was trying to go debate these things. Let's talk about these. This is wrong. Let's talk about them. But his main points, he had three main points in these 95 theses. One was the objection to the avowed object, sending money to Rome, that the people really were on board with that. They hated that. The second was the denial of the power of the Pope over purgatory. That was going to be problematic. And then the third was a consideration of the welfare of the sinner. So for the first point, about sending the money to Rome, he wrote this. The Pope would do better to appoint one good pastor to a church than confer indulgences upon them all. I mean, why doesn't the Pope build the Basilica of St. Peter out of his own money? Now, he's rich. Why didn't he do that? He would do better to sell St. Peter's and give the money to the poor folk who are being fleeced by the hawkers of indulgences. And that was like right in how much he had imbibed that culture. But that culture was like, yeah, that's exactly what's going on here. Why are we paying for the popes, this rich, magnificent pope? Why are we paying for his great basilica? They'll pay for it himself. So that the whole, they were saying, yes, amen. The whole culture, yeah, that, they're getting excited about that. The second point, he boldly proclaimed that papal indulgences do not remove guilt. So he said, he was contrite. If you're contrite, you have absolutely remission of guilt without any indulgence. If you repent of your sins, you have forgiveness. You don't have to pay money. The Pope has nothing to do with this. The Pope can only remove those penalties which he himself has imposed on earth. So he's still wrestling. He's still pretty Catholic here. Pope has some power. He doesn't have any power over purgatory. Even more shocking, the saints, he said, have no extra credit. There is no extra credit. There's no such thing as supererogation. That means doing more than is required. You can't do more than was required. You can't. There's nothing extra for them to put in a treasure box. So there's nothing for them to put in the Pope's box that he thinks he has. And then he says, Christ indeed has merit. But unless I am better instructed, or until I am better instructed, I deny that they are indulgences. His merits are freely available without the keys of the Pope. What he's saying here, the merits of Christ, they're not put in the Pope's box either. So the Pope's box is empty. The saints have nothing to put in, and Christ doesn't put anything in because he gives it free. So the Pope has an empty box. He has nothing to give you. He has no indulgences. There are no merits for you outside of Christ, and those are free if you believe and repent. The treasure box is empty. Now, at this point, none of this is heretical. And this kind of have to think through how the Catholic Church works. Popes had said they could do this. But they hadn't said that they have a papal bull. When they do a papal bull, they say this is the dogma of the church. And when that is like law. If they do a papal bull, that means they can't err. This is law. And then you have to believe that or you're a heretic. That hadn't happened. So right now he wasn't a heretic for saying what he just said. And there were others in the universities that also saw these abuses and had made some of the same comments. So this was not out of the ordinary. But he was more forceful and direct. It became more problematic, though, when he said, thirdly, he moves on just from the nature of these abuses and understanding these merits. The third point was the effect on the individuals, on the sinners. He wrote this, indulgences are not only waste, no, he said, they are positively harmful to the recipient because they impede salvation. And now listen to what he says. He's still not completely got this all figured out, but he says, they're diverting charity and inducing a false sense of security. Christians should be taught that he who gives to the poor is better than he who receives pardon. He who spends his money for indulgence instead of relieving want receives not indulgence from the Pope, but indignation of God. He goes on to say, indulgences are most pernicious because they induce complacency and imperil salvation. Those persons are damned who think that the letters of indulgence make them certain of salvation. God works by contraries, so that a man feels himself to be lost the very moment when he is on the point of being saved. You can't go get a little slip and say, now I'm safe because I have my papers. That God doesn't work that way. You have to feel the weight of your sin, feel lost. You have to know that you need a Savior before you turn and see God as your Savior. This is leading you all down this wrong path. Now, these complaints about financial extortion, these had been raised before. But the population was stirred by these words. They were stirred into action because Luther combined something that hadn't been combined before. It was the underlying, you know, sense of frustration, discontent. Our money's going to Rome. We're angry about that. We have our own poverty, our own issues. But then he adds something new. What they're doing is blasphemy against God, against His holiness, against His mercy. So he took that, the culture already of fear and hope. You had this, you know, this culture mixed with this misguided religion. This angst of the culture, upset about the political abuses, and all that got mixed together, and that ultimately is what starts moving the country towards revolution, and then ultimately to the violent revolution, which Luther would actually oppose that. Luther had not intended to spread these ideas. He wanted to debate them. He wrote them in Latin. But people took those 95 theses down, translated into German, and started printing them. And soon they were all over Germany, and this was like wildfire. People were like, wow, this is something new. We want to talk about this. He's really giving it to the Pope. One man wrote that Luther was like a man climbing in the darkness on a winding staircase in a steeple in an ancient cathedral. In the blackness, he reached out to steady himself, and his hand fell upon a rope, and he was surprised to hear the bell ringing. He wasn't trying to ring the bell of revolution. He was just trying to make his way. He's trying to figure out, how do I take this idea that I've found and work it out into the lives of my people? He's trying to be faithful, stumbling in the darkness because there was no light from the church. And he ended up ringing a bell of revolution. He rang the bell. That cultural climate in God's providence was ripe. These extreme abuses, you had just like one of the worst popes. It was all ripe for this revolution to take off. Well, Luther sent a copy to Albert. I want to read to you a little bit more from Luther. One of the wonderful things about Luther is he wrote a lot of letters. So we have a lot of things from him in his own words. But this is what he wrote to Albert. Father in Christ and most illustrious prince, forgive me that I, the scum of the earth, should dare to reproach your sublimity. The Lord Jesus is my witness that I am well aware of my insignificance and my unworthiness. I make so bold because of the office of fidelity which I owe to your paternity. May your highness look upon this speck of dust and hear my plea for clemency from you and from the Pope. He goes on. God on high in this way is this the way the souls entrusted to your care are to be prepared for death? Is indulgences, what's being taught, is that how we are to prepare the souls of our people to death, for death? It is high time that you looked into this matter. I can be silent no longer. In fear and trembling, we must work out our salvation. Indulgences can offer no security, but only the remission of external canonical penalties. Works of piety and charity are infinitely better than indulgences. Christ did not command the preaching of indulgences, but of the gospel. And what a horror it is, and what a peril to a bishop if he never gives the gospel to his people except along with his racket of indulgences. In the instructions of your paternity to the indulgence sellers issued without your knowledge and consent, Luther gives him a little way out. I'm sure you didn't know this happened, but I want to let you know. Indulgences are called the inestimable gift of God for the reconciliation of man to God and the emptying of purgatory. Contrition is declared to be unnecessary. What shall I do, illustrious prince, if not to beseech your paternity through Jesus Christ our Lord to suppress utterly these instructions, lest someone arise to confute this book and bring your illustrious sublimity into shame, which I dread fear if something is not done speedily. May your paternity accept my faithful admonition. I, too, am one of your sheep. May the Lord Jesus guard you forever. Amen. And he has a little P.S., if you will look on my thesis, you will see how dubious is the doctrine of indulgences, which is so confidently proclaimed. Well, Albert, he sends that on to Pope Leo. These are not spiritual men. These arguments have no spiritual weight. What they see is they're someone attacking their money, and they think Luther's the same way. They're ultimately thinking Luther's just some drunken monk with power. He's just upset about something. We just need to mollify him. But they don't see him as truly. They don't even begin to even think about how can we react in a religious way and in a spiritual way to deal with these issues. If Leo, at this point, would have had the clarity of mind to just step away from the worst of the abuses of those indulgences, Luther would have been eager to abandon this. He wasn't looking for a fight. If they would have just said, yeah, you're right, that really is wrong. We shouldn't have said it that way. You know, the indulgences are for this purpose. And Luther was like, okay, you know, if you put it in a better way, I'm not, he wasn't looking for the fight. But Leo didn't do that. It was going to go on for about 4 years before it ultimately comes to a head. But through that time, Luther shows this is not his fight. He's more concerned about his university. He's trying to find a chair for the Hebrew office. He's trying to make sure his preaching is done. This is not his big concern. He could have easily stepped away from this. But God in his providence directed these men to fight. And Leo determined to squash that drunken monk. And he started plotting to defeat him rather than take some steps to hear him. Now, granted, that was a very providential decision on Leo's part. It's going to actually lead to in a real way, to the Reformation. But a lot of what Martin Luther said, much of the Catholic Church was ultimately going to say, yeah, you're right, this is abuse. This is wrong. And they're going to step away from a lot of that. Ultimately, not all of it. And we still have significant problems with the Catholic Church, and they still have. But these rank, obvious abuses, they stepped away from it. And they would have done that here, we may not have had the Reformation. Well, warnings of danger started trickling in from many sources. Frederick the Wise had been moved to protect Luther. Now, Luther didn't ask for protection, as far as we know, but Frederick the Wise stepped in and said, you know what, Luther? Under no circumstances will you be taken to Rome. He knew that if Luther was taken to Rome after all this, he was going to be killed. He says, you're not going to be taken to Rome. I'm going to protect you. So Luther is safe to some extent while he's in Germany under the protection of Frederick. Next week we'll see a little bit more how Frederick is very important to the Pope. And so that, and again, God's providence, he was able to protect Luther very successfully. But Leo, so first, his first line of attack was to try to get Luther's own order to stifle him. So he talks to the Augustinians. He appoints a new head of the Augustinian monastery, monastic order. But ultimately, they like Luther too much. They invited him. They were supposed to get him in this conference, but they end up being so convinced by him and like him that they all gave him a ride back home. This is good. So Leo turns to Dominicans, a different monastic order. So you have ultimately a rival order. And this is another one of those political things. These monastic orders, there was rivalries and sort of senses of, we're jealous. And Leo thought this was all just monks being jealous of one another. So he goes to the Dominicans and says, you stop this crazy monk. Well, Johann Tetzel was a Dominican. So he was the first one. They made him a doctor so he could publish his writings and people would read them. I guess it was not unlike today where you're not reading anybody unless they say doctor. And so back then they made him a doctor so he would publish his works and it could be read. And so he started printing defenses of his methods. The coin in the coffer rings, the soul from Purgatory Springs. He started writing defenses of that. And he was pretty foolish. And Luther never actually rebuts him. He doesn't write against him, but it did cause Luther to clarify some of his points and study some more. And one of the big next steps for Luther, as he was reacting to what these arguments they were coming to him, that helped him focus and fine tune his arguments. So he started looking more and more. He came to Matthew 4 verse 17, which in your Bible would say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Well, in Latin, the way the Catholic Church had translated that, the Latin word was do penance. Do penance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so Luther, the Greek New Testament was available now, thanks to Erasmus. There was this Greek New Testament. He was a master of Greek. So Luther was not just looking at the Latin, but he was going back to the Greek and doing the study. He said, wait a sec, we've got this word wrong. The Bible doesn't tell us do penance. It tells us to repent. He said, the church is making more of an action in Latin, do penance, than the change of heart, repent, in the original Greek. And this was a massive discovery for Luther, because now as he's sharpening his argument, he's adding a new step here. He's saying, look, the church, they're making stuff up. We have to go to Scripture alone. And this is the new thing he starts to add. He sees the church is building their sacraments, but they're not building it on Scripture. He said, we've made a mistake here. The church, they missed a word, and they've built this thing up, and it's this whole penance thing we've created. There's no foundation for that. We have to go back to the Scripture. And that's another one of his seed ideas, which is going to spread and spread and spread. Scripture alone. So Luther started preaching against the power of the Pope. He looked back at history now as they're pressing him to argue back and forth. And he looks back in history and says, well, look, you're talking about this Pope, but look at the Roman Church. This is a historical development. God didn't ordain this. God didn't, like in some special way from the very beginning of the church, set a Pope up and build the church. That just happened. There used to be a bunch of Popes, the Greek and the Roman side, and this was a schism. This is not at all what we've been taught. This is different. This is just history. This isn't God saying the Pope is above all. And so he's being more and more critical of who the Pope was. He said the Pope had no power to consign people to purgatory. He couldn't put people in purgatory. He couldn't ban people. So if you were put under the ban by the church, that doesn't mean you were going to hell or even purgatory. He said the Pope is like, oop, where am I here? Oop, I'm moving stuff around here. I'm going to lose myself. Here we go. Thank you. The Pope only has the power to break fellowship with the church. So and just like now, how do we understand if someone's put out of the church, if we had to do church discipline and we excommunicate someone, we're not saying they're going to hell. We're saying we don't think they're a Christian anymore and they can no longer be in fellowship with the church. That's a Luther thing. For the Roman Catholic Church, if you were excommunicated, you're going to hell. That was the power of the Pope. If you're put under the ban, and Luther said, the Pope does not have that power. He doesn't have this. He can't do that because Luther was going to be put under the ban, so he's preaching against this stuff. You can't do this. Now, another thing that was happening here was Luther's critics, you've already gotten a sense that maybe Luther's a little bit hot-headed. Luther's critics would take his sermons and they would take the worst statements out without all the kind of context, and they would send those to the Pope. And so like they're fueling the fire with these. I mean, and granted, Luther did say them, but they took all the nice stuff, and just these like really nasty statements, and they would send those to the Pope. And the Pope was getting more and more fueled to fight this. So they send another Dominican after Luther, a man, Sylvester Pererius, and I'm not sure I'm pronouncing that right. So his job was to respond to Luther. So he goes back and he writes this beautiful response about how the councils represent the church, but the Pope virtually is the church. And so if the Pope puts you under the ban, you're out of the church. It's out of connection with God. And it just really doubled down on all these things. The Pope cannot err on faith and morals when speaking in his official capacity. So let's talk about those papal bulls. He can't speak in error because he is the church. He cannot be in error. And the councils, when they gather, they can't speak in error. They can't make a mistake. Luther responds to this criticism. Well, I am now sorry that I despise Tetzel. Ridiculous as he was more acute than you. You cite no scripture. You give no reasons. Like an insidious devil, you pervert the scripture. You say the church consists virtually in the Pope. What abominations will you not have to regard as the deeds of the church? I mean, look at the ghastly shedding of blood of Pope Julius II. Look at the outrageous tyranny of the Pope Boniface VIII, who as a proverb, came in as a wolf, reigned as a lion, and died as a dog. If the church consists representatively in the cardinals, what do you make of the general council of the whole church? Is it never wrong? Can you call me a leper because I mingled truth with error? Well, I'm glad you admit there is some truth. You make the Pope into an emperor in the power and violence. The Emperor Maximilian and the Germans will not tolerate this. We won't tolerate it. Now, so this political and religious sort of mixed in together. And that's what's capturing the cultural moment, is the politics and the religion are being mixed together. The radicalism of this tract lies not in its invectives, but in its affirmation that the Pope might err, and a council might err, and that only Scripture is the final authority. This was this big new problem for the church. you notice that wasn't his first point. He was just seeking peace. But when they kept pushing and pushing, he had to go back and study. It was the Bible that taught him, and he kept finding how the church wasn't building on the Bible. We had to keep going back. And now that's a lesson for us, right? We have to keep going back to the Bible. That's the Protestant idea. Now, if we miss that, then we're going back to some way of Catholicism. We're building something on some wrong idea. So we have to keep going. Does the Bible teach what we think it teaches? And that's where we got to live. We have to keep living there. Will we go back to the Bible? Scripture is the final authority. Prior to the appearance of this declaration, the Pope had already taken action. On the 7th of August, Luther received a citation to appear at Rome to answer to charges of heresy. He was given 60 days in which to make his appearance. On the following day, Luther wrote to the elector, that's Frederick the Wise, to remind him of his previous assurance that the case would not be taken to Rome. Then began a torturous series of negotiations, culminating in Luther's hearing before the Diet of Worms. The significance of that occasion is that an assembly of the German nation came to function as a council of the Catholic Church. The popes were doing their best to stifle or control those councils. The result was that a secular assembly assumed the council functions, but not until after many other devices had first been tried. So this results now in Luther being called to answer for heresy. We're going to stop there because I want us to. It's going to get more complicated. What he says in that last paragraph, that he's now on his way to the Diet of Worms, and that's one of this the council of at a place called Worms. So they weren't eating worms. It's the down here the Diet of Worms. It was a council at a place called Worms, and he's on his way there. But before the church does not want that. The church wants him to come to Rome, or they just want to get rid of him. So they're going to try all these different machinations to try to discredit or destroy Luther. Ultimately, we're going to end up at the Diet of Worms, where he stands actual trial for heresy. And at this point still, what we'll talk about next week, and we'll be again here, I'll be doing this again next week, is he hasn't actually said anything heresy. That's heresy. And they're going to have to work to try and say, look at this bull. Is there actual heresy here? And that's going to be the big first main argument. Is this heresy? And then as they finally get him to move towards, okay, look, you're going to have to go against the church in some real, but you're going to have to make a stand. He doesn't want to make a stand. He doesn't want to be put to death. But he's being pushed more and more to see, I have to make a stand. And ultimately, the Diet of Worms is where he makes that stand. And there's where you're going to have your big break. And then we get to enjoy all the fun after that. So next time we'll probably get to the Diet of Worms and see what happens there. But we're gonna stop there. Nice, a little bit early. Yep. Yeah.
His friend Frederick, was his kind of allegiance to Luther just based on friendship and like passion, or was he becoming enlightened?
Well, see, he did not know Luther. He knew of him. But he very, very rarely actually spoke to Luther. And at times he did that purposefully because he wanted to be able to say, I've not even talked to this guy. And so he was very purposefully using intermediaries to communicate with Luther. But why did he do that? Because I think they do because of his own loyalty to his people. He still saw Luther as his person. And we'll talk about this next week some more. That university at Wittenberg became seen as like a Lutheran institution. They saw his influence was growing. So as a leader of his people, he saw that this man was having influence. He had a voice, and he was saying things that were making sense, right? He was saying things that made sense. And Frederick, this is some speculation. I think we'll see some more. I think he was truly a godly man. He wanted to know what was the truth. And if he didn't want to stifle this Luther, because he wasn't scared of what he was saying, even though it was impacting some money coming in. He wanted him to pursue it. And so it really, I don't think it was a personal thing. I think it was more of a, he's my subject, I want to protect him. He's an influential subject, and I think it's good that what he's saying is right, and I want to pursue truth. And so I think it was, from my understanding, which is limited, I'm not the historian, my understanding is it was not a personal thing, but more of a principled protection of Luther. Yeah.
Yeah. Luther granted protection by papers granting him because they were trying to kill him on the way.
Well, we'll get to that next week. Right now, he's just under general protection by Frederick. We'll talk about that next week. There's some specific ask for protection from the Catholic Church for him to go to some places, and that's a different thing.
They sent a special monk or inquisitor to.
That'll be next week. Yeah, we'll come back next week. We're not going to do that whole lesson this week. Any other thoughts or questions that I may or may not be able to answer? Yeah. Well, no. We'll talk about that a little bit more next week, too, because he starts being identified. Everybody else who's done this is being burned to the stake. They're called heretics, right? So that would be Wycliffe and Huss. Other people have been doing, like, they're trying to translate the Bible because people are realizing people need the Bible. There are people who are, because of the Greek New Testament, that was a massive thing. People are understanding the Latin was not necessarily good. They saw the Latin was keeping the common people from even understanding what the Bible was about. And so people were starting to take that Bible and translate it into the common language. Those people were getting burned. The church said, we do not want that. So that was happening, the importance of that. So Luther was not connected to those. He would, at this point, and even we'll see next week, when he first starts getting accused as being like them, he's like, no, I'm not this radical. I'm a good Catholic. I want the church to be fixed. I'm not trying to throw all this over. He doesn't want to identify, but by the time he's getting to Worms, he's realizing, you know what? They're right. I am a radical. I am aligning more with those people because they're right. They're going back to the Bible. So yeah, but very few. I mean, as far as especially in the big picture, you had these few individuals, and those people were often being killed, burned to the stake, or called heretics and ostracized. Yeah. Okay. Well, let me pray for us, and we'll stop there. Heavenly Father, thank you for. Father, we thank you that you've raised up Martin Luther. He was not a perfect man. He did not make perfect decisions. There was sin in his life and failure. Some of it was real and gross. But Lord God, you used him to bring more purity to your church. You used him, Lord, to draw attention to your great perfect gospel, to highlight that reality. And you used him to draw us back to your word, perfect holy word. So we thank you for those things. We thank you that we benefit from what he did, that we enjoy the fruits of that tumultuous and dangerous time, that we in safety enjoy your Bible. We in safety proclaim your gospel, and that you have given those things to us now as for us to steward and use well. So Lord, help us to see how great a value these things are. Help us to impact our own lives, to live in the light of that gospel, to make use of our Bibles read in our own language. Help us, oh Lord, to be transformed by these things, to follow hard after you. Father, thank you for all you've done. Most of all, thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you've given to us in your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.